Now turn with me, will you, in your Bibles to our scripture reading. We are studying together in these evenings in the book of Joshua, and we have come to the 11th and 12th chapters, Joshua chapter 11 and 12, and we shall read the whole of chapter 11 and then just briefly glance at the contents of chapter 12. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, that is, of the conquest of the southern cities, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Ashaph, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains in the Arabah south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, and in Naphoth-dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And all these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom, to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Greater Sidon, to Misrophoth, Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah, to the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. At that time Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed. And he burned up Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal Gad, in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, of whom we read in chapter 9. Not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. And then the land had rest from war. And there follows in chapter 12, first of all, a list of the kings and peoples defeated on the other side of the Jordan under Moses, and then in verse 7 to the end of the chapter, the list of kings and peoples who were subdued on the west side of the Jordan by his successor Joshua. And as verse 24 tells us, after that lengthy list of kings, and the youngsters in the congregation are going to check the arithmetic, I hope, when they go home, 31 kings in all. A number of years ago, I think it was sometime in the early 90s, I had the privilege of speaking at a conference in the southern states of the United States of America with Dr. J.I. Packer. And one of those evenings when the conference meetings were finished, we gathered together with a number of other friends for a time of social fellowship. The one thing I remember in the conversation is that we were speaking together about the ways of God. And at one moment in the conversation, Jim Packer said, "There are times in Scripture when God is a wild animal. There are times in Scripture when God is a wild animal." And I will never forget, because I don't think he was used to being contradicted, I will never forget his wife saying to him, she was the one who presumably was experienced it in doing, "No, Jim," she said, "no, Jim, not wild, undomesticated, undomesticated. But whichever word you choose, it is not possible to read through a passage of Scripture like this without catching a sense of one of the central messages of the book of Joshua. And that is that the God of Joshua is what the Old Testament calls a God of battles. The God of Joshua is what the Old Testament rejoiced to call the warrior God. And we have begun to see in these earlier chapters in the book of Joshua that what is in view in the invasion and conquest of the land of Canaan is that the people of God are being led into the land of promise by God himself as their captain. He is the warrior God who leads them into battle in order to subdue their enemies and to give to them the fulfillment of the salvation that he has promised. And right from the beginning of the Bible, never mind the book of Joshua, to its end, these two things always go together. God comes in order to bring salvation to his people. But in order to bring salvation to his people, there must be judgment falling upon wickedness and disobedience and unbelief. We learn that, of course, supremely in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is it possible for us to sit here in this congregation this evening believing that there is salvation for us in Jesus Christ? It is because that salvation has arisen out of the awesome judgment of God against his own Son. And one of the things that the book of Joshua teaches us is that when God is on the move saving his people, nothing is tidy. He moves at times in what seems in the Scriptures to be an almost ferocious way in order to put down his enemies. And if we thought that was simply an Old Testament perspective, we would need to turn to the end of the book of Revelation to notice that the God of the New Testament, who reveals himself in Jesus Christ, similarly brings judgment upon the enemies of his people in order that he may bring permanent salvation to them. But in the midst of this tremendous holocaust that took place in the land of Canaan, when Joshua and God's people invaded it, there is a very clear strategy that God has given to his people. First of all, they break into the center of the land in order to break the back of resistance that there might be to God fulfilling his promises. And then, as we saw last time, the people of God, led by their warrior king, moved south and then moved north. And then, as we read at the end of this passage, they subdue all the peoples of the land. And by means of this holy war, they claim the promised land that God had given to them for their inheritance. But because this is a holy war, the principles, as we've noted, by which victory is gained are never military principles. That is actually, as we shall see, I hope, very evident in this chapter, where military principles are put to the side by and large. The principles upon which victory is won in holy war are always spiritual principles. And you remember how Joshua was taught this in the very first chapter. The strategy volume which he was to employ was not the history of past battles, but the teaching of the book of Deuteronomy. And so God urged on him not to study military strategy, but to study the teaching of God's revelation, and to live in obedience to the commands of the Lord and trust in His word. And it is for this reason that the teaching of a book of Scripture like this, that deals with physical battles, teaches us principles for the Christian life in which we are engaged in spiritual battles. The one may have been physical in the days of Joshua, the other may be spiritual in our own time, but they are both holy wars. And we saw, you may remember, a number of months ago, looking at Jesus' teaching in Matthew 16:18, when he speaks about the way in which he will build the church, that he builds the church within the context of a holy war, in which the enemy is the gates of hell. And the gates of hell seek to destroy the church that Jesus is building upon the rock. But our Lord Jesus Christ, who is portrayed again in the New Testament in the book of Revelation as the divine warrior coming to deal with all his spiritual foes, has promised that as his people live like Joshua and the people in those days, in obedience to his word, trust in his power, pursuing his desires, then every enemy will be defeated, and the church of Jesus Christ will stand, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, even in the evil day. And that is why we can turn to a chapter like this and understand that although we do not live over visibly in a conflict situation, we live spiritually in a conflict situation every day of our lives. We wrestle not, says Paul, against flesh and blood as Joshua did, but against principalities and powers, the forces of spiritual wickedness, as in fact, if we had time to see, was also true in this passage this evening of Joshua himself. So here in this chapter, if I may put it simply, are several principles for believers engaged in holy war, following our Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of the Lord's host. Now, what are the principles that we learn? Number one is this, that wherever Jesus Christ, the captain of the Lord's army, is giving his inheritance to his people, that work of his grace experiences, as we see in the opening verses here, concerted opposition to the purposes of God. Interesting to notice in these opening few verses of chapter 11, Jabin, king of Hazor. His name actually means something like ability of wisdom and intelligence. And his strategy matches his name. He is the mastermind who organizes, you notice, all these other kings. And he seeks to bring them together in one grand coalition, verse 4, a huge army, in order to destroy and withstand the onward movement of the purposes of Almighty God. Very interesting to notice how slowly the author of Joshua 11 moves through the details of this passage to build up the sense of the sheer hugeness of the opposition. This massive army at the end of verse 4, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and outstandingly well equipped. Horses and chariots were the exocet missiles of this period of ancient history. Power, numbers far beyond the power and numbers of the people of God. And yet perhaps the most striking thing, and the reason the author seems to move through this so slowly, is because what is taking place here? He wants us to go through this slowly in order that we may grasp what's going on here. What is taking place here is but an echo of what has been going on from the very beginning of the pages of human history. It is the conflict between the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman. The conflict between the powers of darkness and the kingdom of God. And it's very interesting to notice in that connection how in the way in which he describes the activity of their ringleader, Jabin, king of Hazor, he describes the man's almost flurried activity. The man has almost lost his sense of equipoise. He has the potential of this huge army coming to destroy the people of God. And he is engaged in this tremendous flurry of activity in order to bring together this coalition of those who were ordinarily enemies of one another. And it's this that is so characteristic of the powers of darkness. Listen. When the powers of darkness are at work, restlessness is always their characteristic mark. You remember how when Job opens in Job chapter 1 and Satan appears in the presence of God and God says, "Where have you been?" He says, "I've been roving restlessly to and fro over the face of the whole earth." And you catch a sense of this by contrast with the poise that characterizes the response of Joshua. He knows that he is in the hands of God. He knows that his life, as some have sometimes said, is eternal in this world until his work is done. And for that reason, he is able to withstand all the forces of opposition because he is not trusting in the might of man. He is not trusting, as the psalmist says, in chariots and in horses. But he is trusting in the name of the Lord and the word of the Lord and bowing to the purposes of the Lord. Indeed, this passage is so reminiscent of those other passages in Scripture, the second psalm. Why is it that the heathen rage and the kings have engaged in concerted activity together against the Lord and his anointed? The very things that we've read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles were fulfilled in Jerusalem in their time when the kings of the earth mounted their attack, their desperate attack. You remember how flurried they were in that attack on the evening of our Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion. And how poised he was by contrast, because he was conscious that wherever God seeks to build his kingdom, we may anticipate opposition to his purposes. And so Joshua stands before us here as one, to use the language of Simon Peter, whom Satan is seeking to devour. But he stands steadfast because he wants to submit himself to the word and promise of Almighty God. And that's what you need to do, my friends. You need to do that tomorrow. You may find where you live, where you work, people who are by nature antagonistic to one another suddenly find a reason to be best friends as they are provoked by the work that God is doing in your life by His Spirit. What are you to do in that situation? Well, this passage is teaching us as New Testament Christians. It is teaching us to listen to what the Lord said to Joshua and take it to ourselves. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them." He's calling us, you see, so to rest in the Lord that Jesus, like when the enemies of God's purposes in our individual lives surround us, we are able to stand in the midst of it all with a divinely given poise that comes from our unshakable trust in the one who is the captain of the Lord's army. There's a second lesson here, and it follows in the verses that follow. Not only is there a further revelation of this concerted opposition to the purposes of God, but there is a description of the absolute sovereignty of the work of God. And this confirms the rightness of Joshua's trust in the Lord. Why is he not in a panic? Because he trusts in the absolute sovereignty of God. Because he believes that God will fulfill his own purposes in and through Joshua's simple obedience to his every word. And that sovereignty manifests itself in two different ways here. It manifests itself in the extraordinary victory of God in verses 6 and 7 and 8. "I will hand all of them over to Israel slain." So Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom. You imagine what must have been going on in Joshua's mind as he heard of these kings gathering together, this army as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They are powerful chariots and horses. How could he possibly be obedient to God in the face of this overwhelming opposition? Well, here we have the answer. It is because God had given him a great promise, and God had given him great wisdom. He came against them suddenly and attacked them. And did he defeat them? No, no. The Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. And then we have this, you can almost imagine the writer smiling, this marvelous picture, this huge army, as huge as the sand on the seashore. They defeated them, and then they began to chase them out of the place, all the way to Greater Sidon, and then further to Misrophoth, and to the valley of Mizpah. And Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses, and he burned their chariots. He trusted in the sovereignty of God, that God would take the victory when God was pleased to take it. But he recognized also the sovereignty of God manifested in the terrible judgment of God. Notice what we read in verse 20. He says, "It was the Lord who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now, how are we to understand this enormously solemn word? Few of us are comfortable with this kind of thing as we read it in the pages of Scripture. This holocaust of divine judgment. How is it possible that this holy war could possibly have been a just war? Well, the answer lies very simply in this. I wonder if you have noticed, as we have read through these chapters, how frequently we are told that these different peoples had heard what God was doing. They heard what God was doing. About 6 or 7 times in the chapters up to this point, we read these words that the people heard what God was doing. But they heard what God was doing and they resisted Him. They heard what God was doing, and instead of coming to the Israelites and pleading for mercy, which they would have undoubtedly received had they turned away from their idolatry, they went to their armaments and their chariots and their horses, and they said, "We will resist whatever it is that God is seeking to do." And instead of bowing down before Him and repenting of their idolatry, repenting of their disobedience, repenting of their sinfulness, repenting of their ungodliness, they brought, as it were, into action all the human defenses they could possibly muster in order to resist the onward march of God into the land. Now, that's all kinds of applications attached to it, hasn't it? But the most obvious one is this, surely. We do the same things ourselves. When God comes in His mighty power, when He makes demands upon us, when He seeks to bring us to bow down before His Joshua, our Lord Jesus Christ, we muster our resistance from every part of our ingenuity. We're like Jabin of Hazor. We seek to muster the resistance. How can we stop the onward march of Jesus Christ into our lives as He seeks to take total possession of us? And we find, as many find, alas, as these people found, that if we harden our hearts, the day will come when He will give us over to that hardness and say, "If it's a hard heart you want, dear creature, a hard heart you shall have forevermore." There's an echo of that, isn't there? Perhaps an echo of these verses, as well as the many other times we hear about this hardness of heart in those stunning verses of Paul in Romans 1:18 following, where in Romans 1:22, Romans 1:24, Romans 1:26, he speaks about the stubborn resistance of human hearts against the overtures of God's grace and says, "And so God gave them up to their hardness of heart. God gave them over to their unbelief. God gave them over to their wickedness." As though Paul were saying, if a man says, "I will have my will with all the resistance I can muster rather than your will," then at the end of the day, the Lord will say, "Then your will be done on earth." And ultimately, alas, in hell. And that's really what this is a picture of. It's a picture of peoples who had heard about the mighty works of God in redemption, and instead of pleading with Yahweh that they might share by His mercy in His redemptive purposes and in the blessings that He might give to them upon their repentance, they resisted Him. And they were given over to this terrible, terrible hardness of heart until God came and said, "Enough is enough." As one day we read in the Scriptures, God will come, our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Joshua of the Scriptures will come, and He will say, "Enough is enough," and bring to pass upon men and women the very judgment that they have called down upon themselves. Now you see the point of this, don't you? The point of this is quite simply that there is no defeating God. You either have your heart broken before his onward movement and plead with him for mercy, or you break yourself against the power and majesty of his person. I beg you to understand, you can never overcome God. You can never find the ingenuity in your heart to withstand God in such a way that will make him your servant and you his master. And they had the opportunity. Like the Ninevites later on when Jonah came saying, in 3 days' time Nineveh will be overthrown in a terrible judgment. And they repented. God had mercy on them. And so he undoubtedly would have had mercy upon these people if they'd only repented and trusted in him. So this is a terrible narrative, first of all, of concerted opposition that we know in our hearts to the gracious overtures of the Lord. It's a revelation of the amazing way, in the face of the mighty work that God has done for the salvation of his people, that we can still resist him. And it is also, you will notice, a wonderful expression of the wholehearted obedience of the people of God. Time and time again in these chapters, we have noticed how frequently the language of all and everyone appears. And it appears here, the whole army, verse 7, comes and wages warfare against these people. And they do so, as the narrative goes on to tell us, in total obedience. You remember how we read that one of the things they did, you notice it here, for example, at the end of verse 9, Joshua hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. Now, why would he do that? Is it because he didn't know how to ride a chariot? Hardly. They didn't have chariots, but they were a pretty bright lot. They could have learned to hitch horses to chariots and use them in any future battle. Why did he hamstring the horses and destroy the chariots? Because he understood not only that they needed to be destroyed because they were instruments that their enemies had used, but they needed to be destroyed lest they become objects of trust among the people of God, rather than them trusting in the Lord. Isn't that something? Isn't that a challenge? When there is something that gives you some kind of security, as they would have found immense security in this military artillery. And the Lord says, I want you to trust without reserve, wholly and absolutely in me. And they were totally obedient to him. They were not only totally obedient to him, but you notice in verses 6 and 7 how immediately obedient they were. Now try and picture this scene, this vast concourse of an army and these poorly armed Israelites. And then think what was going on in Joshua's mind, the temptation to say, not now, not yet. But it is the immediacy, the decisiveness of his obedience. You know these words that the great Augustine pens in his Confessions? He describes a time in his life when he prayed to God. God, he said, give me chastity, give me purity. But not yet. Not yet. No, the obedience to which we are called is immediate and decisive. And it's also, do you notice in verse 18, prolonged? The victory seemed to be glorious, but notice what you read in verse 18. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. There was a sense of the totality of his victory, but we're also given an indication here that he was in, as we are in as Christian warriors, for the long haul in the service of our Master Jesus Christ. And the result of all this lies in the words with which this amazing chapter closes. Then, verse 23, the land had rest from war. The land had rest from war. And yet I wonder if you remember how, when the New Testament looks back upon this incident and the incidents that surround it, which this climaxes, that the New Testament teaches us that while the land had rest from war, the people did not have rest. And that is why when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we find an extraordinary significance in the words of the Joshua of the New Testament. We have repeatedly said Joshua and Jesus are the same biblical name. But when we see the Joshua of the New Testament establishing his kingdom, fulfilling his promises, he comes to us and says, "Come to me, you who are weary in the land, and you who are heavy laden by the conflict and the struggle of life, by your sense of failure and inadequacy, come to me, and I will give you what? Rest." And my dear friends, wherever we are in this conflict, wherever our struggle may be, whatever tomorrow holds for you in whatever part of this city, wherever you work, where you study, where you play, there is only one place in all the universe, in heaven and on earth, where you can really find this rest. And it's in Jesus, who is the great captain of the salvation of our souls. You know him? Do you know him like this? You trust in him? My friend, are you able to say, like his forerunner Joshua in the Old Testament, "There's nothing I keep back from my captain"? That's rest. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, give to us, we pray, this rest, first from all the works by which we have sought to justify ourselves in your sight, then from all the struggles we have as we seek to defend our souls against the inroads of your grace and of your gracious demands. And help us, O Lord, we pray, so to find rest in Jesus Christ, that we may not only serve him, but fight for him, not in order that we may gain rest, but because we have rest. And this we pray together in his glorious name. Amen. Now let's close our service and indeed close our day of worship and praise and fellowship together by singing from hymn number 152. Hymn number 152, "'Tis the Church Triumphant Singing, Worthy the Lamb."